We count ourselves very blessed and privileged to be here in this grand assembly, worshiping our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, to whom we do owe so much. My sister-in-law will be going in for a C-section tomorrow, and so I ask that you do keep her and the whole family there in prayers. We're expecting and anticipating a healthy child. We don't quite know yet if that shall be a boy or a girl, but they're very blessed to have life, and we're praying that all might go well with that whole procedure. We welcome everyone here this morning. We're going to be doing a different type of lesson here this morning. This will be a study that shall center around the topic and theme of evidences. We're going to be looking at Bible lands, and this shall actually be the first installment in a mini-series, if you will, on Bible places. We're going to title this series, The Bible Brought to Light, A Journey Through the Bible Lands. And I want to stress here, I want to really emphasize just how important and how fundamental it is that we truly come to appreciate and grasp how all that we read about there in the Bible, all that we read about within this sacred volume, did in fact happen. The places that you read of, they are well attested to, they are verified, and this is one aspect, this is one feature that helps to set apart the Holy Bible from the works of men and the works of mythology and fiction. Now, I had an opportunity back in 2006, about 10 years ago, to visit the Bible lands, and I could see a lot of these places that I had been reading about for all these years with my own eyes. And others here, I'm aware, have had that opportunity to go over there. But maybe you have not yet had that opportunity. Maybe that shall not be in the cards for you, so to speak. And so, if that is the case, well, at least we know that you do have a Bible. Hopefully you do have a Bible. And so if you cannot yourself go over there to the Bible lands, then I would hope that in potentially a small way I can bring the Bible lands to you so that you can have your faith confirmed. And this is indeed a faith-building exercise to be able to see many of the locations and places that God's people of old were able to lay eyes upon as well in the long, long ago. So we're going to be looking here in this first lesson at ancient Egypt. Egypt and the sojourn of God's people in Egypt. And you might be asking, perhaps even naturally, why would we want to talk about Egypt? Well, Egypt is in fact a Bible land. It is one of the first lands that we come across within the pages of Scripture. As you start to peruse there the book of Genesis, you're going to find the land of Egypt. In fact, that land happens to take a great focal point for not just the book of Genesis alone, but also the book of Exodus. And Egypt has a distinction of being found in not just the first book of the Bible, but also the last book of the Bible as well. There in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, when you read there about the wicked city and people who are standing in opposition to God and God's plan and God's purposes. The Bible says that they are spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt. Now, Egypt is significant because it came in the course of time to represent worldliness. It represented a place of bondage and servitude. And also it came to typify a hell, as it were. And all of that would be in contrast with Canaan land, that promised land, and how it became known as a, quote, holy land. It was regarded as a holy land there to the Jewish people. It also became a picture of freedom from sin and freedom from the bondage associated with sin. And also it became a picture of heaven itself. Inasmuch as you can think about how the Hebrew writer talks about how there is a rest that remains for the true children of God. And Joshua, who had led the people of God through the Jordan River and over into that promised land, gave them rest, but it was not an eternal rest. Jesus Christ will guide us in this life through the Jordan as we pass from death into eternal life, there into heaven itself. And so we can see the analogy that is made. Also keep in mind, too, that this reality of Egyptian deliverance helped to establish and confirm God's authority over his children, the Jewish people there at that time. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, the record tells you, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And also, there in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, you find that this reality of having been there in Egypt for lo those many years also set a precedent for how it was that God's people were to be treating their fellow man, treating in particular strangers that had come to dwell among them. You read there, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. And you shall love him how? You shall love him as yourself. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And does that not have echoes or sentiments there of the Lord's future teaching on how it is that we are to do to others as we would have them do unto us? You love your neighbor there as yourself. And that is the golden rule. We're going to be talking here then about Egypt and its connection to the Bible. And what we have to realize here is that Egypt is a place of antiquity, a very ancient, ancient place. An ancient civilization had dwelt there. And we are familiar with the National Geographic programs that sometimes are there on the airwaves of the television. And we know about how this place tends to contain a lot of mystery for a lot of people, a lot of intrigue. And so people will frequently tune in. But we have to realize that the Bible does have a lot to say about Egypt, and especially its connection there with God's people. Now you're looking here at some satellite images for Egypt. Egypt, of course, is there on the continent of Africa. It would be there in the northeast as the country. And it borders there Israel as well. And you can see how you have the delta where the Nile River will flow out into the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see how very green and how lush it happens to be right here. It's been stated there in old that if there had never been a Nile River, there never would have been an Egypt. You had very much like a cradle of civilization that could develop right here around rivers like the Nile, because they help to lead to productivity there within the land. And so in years in which the Nile was running high and crops were good, all was well and population would start to boom. But in those years in which the Nile started to dry up, the people would start to suffer greatly. That Nile River is the longest river in all the world. To put that in comparison here for you, you could think about the mighty Mississippi River that we're familiar with. The Mississippi River ranks as number 4 in the world. But the Nile is the longest. As we came into Cairo, from Cairo we went to the plains of Giza, from which you could see the great pyramids that are there. And these pyramids happen to be the very symbols for Egypt itself. And what boggles the mind is just how old these structures are. Now that bakes the noodle right there. but also mind-boggling is when you look at this, is just how large these structures are. And to contemplate how it was that ancient man could build this just forever destroys any such notion that ancient man happened to be like an ignoramus, that he was just a cave dweller, you know, and going ooga booga as he would move around from place to place and had a hard time even understanding the concept of fire. No, there's some incredible engineering that went into these structures. And they are old, and what we need to be impressed with is how it is that many of the men that we have come to love and appreciate within the pages of the Bible, they got to lay eyes upon these structures as well. Or if not, they at least entered into the land of Egypt when these structures had been firmly rooted there within the sands. We can know this as we look at the chronicles for the pharaohs. We know who was responsible for building these. And so we know what time period it's all placed in. We'll say more about that. The one that you see over here on the left is the largest one. It goes up 480 feet. There was actually a pinnacle, a top, that had been quarried away in time. And that top went up another 20 feet. So it was about 500 feet in height. This was the largest structure built by man until the 19th century, when a cathedral in Cologne, in Germany, was able to outstrip it. But only because there had been some, quote, cheating going on, and there was a spire that was put at the top of that cathedral. And so you had a structure built by man that was now, quote, taller. Well, when were the pyramids built? The estimates go as far back as about 2,300 BC. And then we ask the question, who entered into Egypt with the pyramids standing? Well, knowing what we know there about the patriarchs, we know that Abraham came down to Egypt, also Jacob, and also Joseph. Now, we do not have Isaac in that list, because Isaac was expressly told by God, do not go down into Egypt. But you just think about how old and how ancient this civilization is. As far back there as Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12, you read about Abraham, who had been called out of Babylon, out of Ur in Babylon. And you see how it is that there is a threefold promise that is given here to this, quote, father of the Jews. All right? He is told that he will have a land. He is told that he will have a nation. And he is told that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, you read about that there in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And then as you come here through that 12th chapter, you find that as soon as you get there to the 10th verse, after it is that Abraham has made his way over there to Canaan, it says there in chapter 12, verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to where? Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And we're certainly familiar with the rest of this story right here, how it is that Abram is worried. He's pretty frantic. He knows that he has a beautiful bride, Sarah. He is all the more antsy on account of that because he's thinking that his life is going to be taken. He's going to be killed on account of just how beautiful his wife is. And so they devise a lie. You just say now that you're my sister so that I can be preserved here, so that we can make it through all of this here. Well, they were like half brother, half sister, all right? They had the same father, but different mothers. But more to the point, they were married. So you see how he was trying to misconstrue all of this. And Pharaoh spots here this girl, and he wants to take her and incorporate her into his harem. And God plagues then the house of Pharaoh on account of that. And Pharaoh says, now why didn't you just tell me, just square with me and say that she is my wife? And so he gives her back to Abram, and he sends them away. As early there as Genesis chapter 12, you read about how established Egypt already was. In point of fact, in chapter 10, verse 6, you read about the sons of Ham. And among the sons of Ham, now Ham was one of the three boys of Noah, but among the sons of Ham, you had one by the name of Mitzrayim, M-I-Z-R-A-I-M, Mitzrayim. And he is generally understood to be the founder of Egypt itself. In point of fact, the English word Egypt is translated from the Hebrew word Mitzrayim. So back there in ancient times, this would not have really been known as Egypt land as it would have been known as the land of Mitzrayim. And so as translation takes place to the English today, when you have that Hebrew word Mitzrayim, they would then place Egypt there in its stead. But this is now taking you back a long, long time ago. The lawgiver Moses would have been there when the pyramids were standing. The Hebrew children enslaved to Pharaoh were certainly there. King Jehoahaz of Judah was taken here by Pharaoh, and he would die there in Egypt on account of the fact that he had been a wicked king and God was going to depose him. There's the prophet Jeremiah, who really against his own personal will was taken down there to Egypt. And then, of course, there's Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus fleeing from the tyrannical wrath of King Herod. His cold hand, his cold grip. They came down there to Egypt. And there was the prophecy that out of Egypt, God would call his son. There's an Arabic proverb that goes like this: man fears time, but time fears the pyramids. It just indicates how old these structures are. And that's a cute expression, I grant. But at the same time, all the works of men shall ultimately decay, and all the works of men shall be destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What exactly were the pyramids? Well, the straight answer for that is that they happen to be massive, massive tombs, massive sepulchres. They were burial chambers for the pharaohs. And really, as scholars have looked at this, they look at that structure there, and the general consensus tends to be that these pyramids and the shape that they took, that triangular shape that they took, seems to have represented some kind of an upward conduit or channel, a launch pad, if you will, to send the Pharaoh on up there to the night sky so that he might take his place there among the stars. Now, you stop and think about this here. Really and truly, then, these structures were as monuments to the egos of these men, the vanity of these men. I mean, you and I might be settling for a headstone at a cemetery on our plot, but these men had to have these huge structures built for them. Now, how could that be? How was that so? The Egyptians viewed the Pharaoh as an incarnation of God himself. They were perceived to be as gods. And so, look, if you're talking about a God here walking upon the earth, all the best for a God. And so you had thousands upon thousands of people that were summoned together to build these structures. When you look at the stones that are there, you have within that largest pyramid, they say about 3 million stones, limestone slabs that are there. And many of those stones weigh about 2 tons apiece. Now, they'll often talk about how these structures were built without the will, but it's generally understood that they use logs. And so, to me, that counts as a will. But to be sure, there were large ramps that were used there. And this went on for many, many years to get these structures the way that they are today. All right, and the way that they were in ancient times. You can see here just how small people are in comparison. We're like ants around an anthill, aren't we? And you can see the smooth limestone up there at the top. Now, back in ancient times, that limestone would have continued on down. But in the course of time, much of it was taken away. There's the Great Sphinx. The Sphinx there is this mythological animal. It's got a human head, but the body of a lion. It rests there within the front of those pyramids, and it is understood to be a picture of the grandson of the builder of the tallest pyramid. This happened to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And they are the only wonder of the ancient world that is still standing today. Now, you know, actually in the Bible, you can read about another ancient world wonder. You know what that is? That's over there in Acts chapter 19, where it was that you had a temple built to Diana of the Ephesians. And remember how it was that Demetrius the silversmith was very troubled and hot and bothered that here comes this Paul into this area here, and he's preaching that there are not gods which are made with hands. And he said in a very bold way that, look, all Asia and the world worship Diana. And the people had been stirred into an uproar saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And that lasted for a long time as they were shouting that. Well, that temple there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But if you were to travel over to Ephesus today, would you find it? It's not there at all. All that you would have left of that structure is one smaller, meager pillar or column. And even that had to be set back up again. That temple is gone. But the pyramids still stand today. Here you have one parting shot of it. Massive structures, but testaments to the egos of men. Now, in Exodus chapter 5, you have a Pharaoh here who gets into a bit of a contest with Jehovah God. I'm not saying that this happened to be the man who built the Great Pyramid. Obviously, that is not the case. This Pharaoh comes much, much later. All right? But look here in Exodus chapter 5. It gives you a window into the psychology of these men. How it was that they were thinking. What they were made of. Now, they're just mere men. But that megalomania goes a great distance. Here in Exodus chapter 5, it tells you there, verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God, and you have the word Lord there in capital letters. That gives you the name of God. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But look at the reaction of this man. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Again, all in capital letters. Who is this Yahweh? That sounds like the talk of a man who believes that he himself happens to be a god. Who is this Yahweh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle, they're lazy. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. As someone has said in the past, God would soon give this man a 10-lesson correspondence course in who was the true and living God. And the Bible points out how when God manifested His glory here in the land of Egypt by destroying them and destroying their economy, it proved to be a victory over their gods, plural. Pharaoh himself was perceived by the people to be a god. Now, who built the pyramids? Sometimes we ask that. And it's not all that uncommon for this suggestion to be raised, that the Hebrew slaves were the ones that contributed to it. But the answer there would be no. The pyramids are connected to a dynasty of pharaohs that predate Abraham. Again, that's just when you look there at their own chronicles that are there. But rather, the Hebrew slaves made brick from mud and straw. You read about that there also in this fifth chapter of Exodus. And there is no mud and straw within the pyramids. Rather, those pyramids are made out of limestone. What you do know is that the Hebrew children built the supply cities, these resource centers of Pithom and Ramses. That you do have book chapter and verse 4, Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, but there is just no record of them building any of the 118 pyramids that are out there along the Nile today. What they have found here in relatively recent times, as they've done some excavating down there at the base of those pyramids, this would now be several hundred yards for sure away from that great pyramid there, but they have found what they call the worker's city. The worker's city. And many of those Egyptians who were farmers, people who had an agricultural life, they would come here seasonally, and they would rotate the duties out, and they would be able to get back there to harvest the crops. And what they've learned here is that there were teams that were often utilized. And so those teams would then tend to different parts of this structure here, and they would often have competitions amongst themselves. And so, in a matter of time, these structures were raised up from the sand. In talking about Egypt, it's almost impossible to discuss it without referring to the wealth and abundance that was there in Egypt. The gold of Egypt happened to be fabled. But who was the person that put this country on that path to becoming as an empire? Ladies and gentlemen, that was Joseph, and God working through Joseph. You remember reading there in the Bible how it was that Pharaoh had a dream, and there in that dream he saw these seven gaunt cows, these ugly cows that had consumed seven fat cows. He saw seven thin heads of grain that consumed seven plump and full heads of grain. And all of that was an indication of what? That there would be these 7 years of plenty, but then there would be 7 years of famine. And so God makes use of Joseph here with the interpretation of that dream to rise then to prominence and power. And he says, here's what we're going to do now. Here's the solution. What you're going to have to do is start saving up. Build these huge granaries and collect a fifth of the produce of the land year by year. And then when the famine does strike, we're going to have bread and to spare. And then what happened is the famine came, all other nations started to starve. But in Egypt there was bread. So then people were coming down to Egypt in order to live and to survive. And they had to purchase that bread. And so the coffers of Pharaoh grew great with gold and wealth. Now, most of us are familiar with King Tut, right? I'm going to show you here some pictures of that coffin. But understand this much, that all of that gold, all of that wealth that was found there within King Tut's tomb can largely be traced back to one before his time, just slightly before his time, and that would have been Joseph. That's why we can find all this gold that's connected there in that time period. Remember there in Genesis chapter 41, verse 42, that Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. That signet ring, that ring with an insignia on it, would have had what's called like hieroglyphs, and that's just a fancy way of saying like an Egyptian title, an Egyptian name. And so basically, do you understand what's happening right there? That Pharaoh is giving Joseph his name. He has, as it were, like the president's seal. He can stamp official documents. He can get policy passed that way. What great power was entrusted then to Joseph, this Jewish man, this Hebrew man? Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." God was responsible for all of that and for the subsequent wealth that came there to Egypt. Most have seen pictures of King Tut's mask. If there is an exhibit over here, like in Atlanta, on ancient Egypt, chances are that you're going to see on the advertisement or even there with the billboards that are there that you might be driving by, a picture of this mask right here. But understand that this mask never leaves the Cairo Museum. It's always going to be stationed right there. When the tomb of Tut was discovered, it was found to possess several layers there with that coffin, several layers. And it weighed about 220 pounds there in solid gold. You can think of like the Russian nesting dolls, one layer inside another. That's basically what you had there with King Tut. And King Tut just came slightly after the time of Joseph. Don't you see the connection here to the Bible? Experts, as they've tried to do some reconstruction there with the mummified remains of King Tut, they have figured that he may have looked a little like this. But do not forget that with that Egyptian process of mummification, there are at least two men that we know of in Scripture, special men to us, that were also embalmed. That was true for Jacob, the patriarch. That was true also for Joseph. A connection there to Egyptian culture. We also got to see the Nile River. Now, maybe you are familiar with this symbol, maybe you are not. Ladies might be. You can find a symbol like that maybe at jewelry stores and jewelry shops. That's a symbol that traces its way back to Egypt. It has a special name. It's called an Ankh, A-N-K-H. But if you were to go and talk to the locals over there, they don't really look at it like that, as just some interesting symbol. To them, it is connected with life. And what it's supposed to be a picture of, to them, according there to the locals, it's a picture there of the Nile with its delta. That loop there would be the delta, the vertical line, the Nile River there as it stretches from north to south, the horizontal line, the territory of Egypt, from west to east. You see again, with that Nile River you had life. Without it you did not. But here a civilization could be built. Now, the Nile was seen as a source of life, but there in the book of Exodus, we understand it to be a source of great death. A massacre was taking place. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, now this is a Pharaoh that comes much longer after the time of Joseph. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And so there was this great holocaust that was instituted among the Jews on account of the fact that this Pharaoh and the Egyptian people were getting worried that, oh, now, look, their numbers are increasing, they're multiplying. And all of that traced its way back to the promises made to Abraham that God would make of him a great nation. And so they said, look, you know, in time of war, these Hebrew people, they're going to join with our enemies and we'll be decimated, we'll be devastated on account of that. So they started to try and pick them off, kill them off. And you just think about how many baby boys may have perished here within the waters of the Nile. But we know about one who has an interesting connection here. You know about Jochebed, Amram and Jochebed, the parents to Moses. When Jochebed could no longer hide him, She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. All of that happened somewhere around here. And we know about how Pharaoh's daughter, she came down there to bathe, and Pharaoh's daughter saw this child, a beautiful child there. Could not just let him die there in that water. So Pharaoh's daughter called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Make no mistake, that well-known name Moses has Egyptian origin. It's not an official Hebrew name. In ancient times, it was an Egyptian name. We then went over to the Red Sea, or Sea of Reeds. And of course, it was here that the waters would part, and they would be as a wall to the right and to the left, as the Hebrew children walked there upon dry ground. And the Egyptians attempting to cross were destroyed in that deluge that came back over them. Now, in Hebrew, it is Yam Suf, meaning basically, literally, Sea of Reeds. But as the Bible was being translated over into Greek and into Latin, the translators took the word there for reed and they used the word red. And so today we know it as what? We know it as the Red Sea. But if you were to go over there, you're not going to see any red in that water. I mean, it didn't turn into blood like the Nile. So it's not red, it is blue. But we call it the Red Sea on account of that translation issue. We got to go and wade there into the waters and collect some water there for water bottles. You're looking here at a map now and a potential trace out for the route of that Exodus. We don't quite know exactly where along that Red Sea it was that the children of Israel passed through on dry ground, but it is thought that perhaps it was up there on the northern extremity. Because you do read about them coming down through Marah and Elam, and those would have been there along the coastline. It tells you here in Exodus 15, verse 22, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter." And you're going to read about basically the start of a trend to come, how it is that they're griping and groaning and complaining. "Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet." Now, of interest to me is that as you come here to this place that they refer to as Marah today, you do have a well. Now, it's not water down in this well that you'd really want to drink at all. It doesn't look very tasteful at all. But it's put there to commemorate how it was that a tree was placed into the water and the waters had been made sweet. You can look at the people that are there today. They're very much like Bedouin people, desert dwellers. It's a very dry land. Sand is blown around everywhere. We then made our way over to Elam. And it tells you here in Exodus 15, verse 27, that then they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. Now you might be asking, almost naturally, how do we really know that what we'd seen there was Marah? How do we really know that this happens to be Elam? And everyone will have to admit or confess that it's impossible to be really dogmatic about it. But I will say this much, that as we were out there on that tour bus, driving along, riding along for hours and hours and hours, you're just seeing dirt to the left and to the right, everywhere you could gaze. It's just a barren land. And then all of a sudden, almost out of nowhere, comes what? Comes like an oasis. And so you think to yourself, hey, this might be a great stopping point to rest or to recoup. A bit of a pit stop. It is thought then on account of that, that as the Hebrews were making their way down there towards Mount Sinai, that they would have also seen this oasis and stopped there as well. What is very interesting to me is that as you come here to this place that they refer to as Elam, you read about how it was distinct because there were 70 palm trees. And interestingly enough, over there today, you have, almost in the middle of nowhere, on the order of about 70 palm trees. Give or take a few, I grant that. And these would not be the originals, right? But these would be descendants of those palm trees that had witnessed the children of Israel. We then made our journey over to Mount Sinai. Very special place to be. Mount Sinai itself goes up about 7,500 feet above sea level. And we left at about 1:30 in the morning, so it's very dark. And we made the journey up there to the top, up there to the summit, so that we could see the sunrise from the top there. But it was not a journey for the faint of heart at all. And let me tell you, I was sore for days, plural, after having done this. And here I was in my late 20s doing it. It gave me a whole new appreciation for the kind of shape that someone like Moses had to have been in. How it is that at the age of 80, he went up to the top of Mount Sinai twice. But of course, God was helping him in that. It's a place of pilgrimage often today. I also think about Elijah, that prophet of God, after that great Mount Carmel victory. And he was discouraged, and he was worried and fretful for his own life. How it was that he made his way down here to Mount Sinai. And while God had thundered from the mountain there with respect to the time period of Moses and with the Hebrew people that were gathered there, he had thundered from that mountain. When it came there to Elijah later on, God chose to speak in a still, small voice, didn't he? But all of that was here at Mount Sinai. Now, there's a bit of a range, and you can see how you've got tall mountains all over the place there. There's a bit of a range, which we call the Sinai Range. We went up on the highest peak, and so it's generally understood that perhaps it was that highest peak that was Mount Sinai itself. You can see the road that we had taken, one of the roads that we had driven on just to get here. If you have a fear of heights, this is probably not the place that you'd want to be. And even though it can be quite hot and dry in that rather arid land, as you start to ascend to the summit, it gets pretty cool. And so they have a bit of a business up here where they're going to rent out blankets to you. You want to bundle up. As you go out there into the Sinai Peninsula, you see a lot of dirt. You see a lot of sand everywhere you're looking outside of those bus windows. And as I got to contemplating that feature right there, I got to thinking, look, you know, wow, this is a hard place to be. You can have a pretty rough life out here. And what do we know then about the Hebrew people? Well, they were complaining, they were groaning, they were murmuring, they were crying out, and many of them just wished to go back to the land of Egypt. Why, we remember the onions that we had there, the leeks, the garlic, all of that there, the cucumbers. Why have you done this to us, Moses? And God was not pleased with that attitude. But I got to thinking that, look, if we as Westerners, over here in this abundant, beautiful land of America, had been over there in that wilderness, would we perhaps start to complain as well? We complain over a lot less today, don't we? Yeah. But the people had no excuse, and we have no excuse today. Then the Lord said, "Truly as I live, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they shall certainly not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." They had witnessed the glory of God with those plagues wrought there upon the land of Egypt. They had crossed through the Red Sea. They had seen what God had done to Pharaoh and his mighty army. And yet they could not press on with courage to know that this great God who could perform all these miracles would certainly take care of them. What it was they got impatient. And let me just ask you, can that not be our problem today? Can't we get impatient? But we have to press on in faithfulness to God, recognizing that there is a reward at the end of life's road, a reward for the faithful. And I think then about that first generation, how their corpses would scatter there, that wilderness, and it would be the next generation that would be enabled to go on into the promised land. And that promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they would never have want, a land where they would not be thirsty. And it is a picture of heaven to come for us, for those who are as the true children of God. But as I bring this lesson, as this study is now wrapped up and brought to a close, let me here reference Hebrews chapter 3, if I might. If we can't learn anything else from it, let it be that we learn this right here. That there is a parallel to be made. There are lessons to be underscored. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer tells us this in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, this rest of God, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that good news of salvation and deliverance. But the word which they heard did not profit them, it did not benefit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Where do we stand today? Do we trust in God? Do we trust in his promises? Do we know that it shall be well with our soul if we have committed our life and our heart to him? Or are we looking back? Looking back to Egypt. Looking back to that which is transitory and passing and which shall never ever really profit us when all is said and done. Let us press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's be upward and onward, heaven bound. In our pilgrimage. If you're not a Christian, become one today. Be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And then, having put him on, you are a new creature, a new creation. Old things are done away, behold, all things are made new. And with that new life comes a new lifestyle. We live for God so that we can inherit the promises and be in heaven one day. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.